Just to let one thing that I wanted to mention, a lot of you don't have the opportunity to hear the announcements here this morning. I think that there was a great idea presented to us to put the sermon notes in the bulletin as a separate sheet of paper. I think they're in there. Are they in there this week that way? Okay, I didn't look at it yet, sorry. There's also in the back half-sheet notebooks available that we kind of got in bulk, and I think there's a little box in there that's like there, if you threw $2 or $3 in the jar, I think it is, to cover the cost of those. You're welcome to. If you don't have that on you, don't worry about it. But just if you're interested in keeping notes, your notes from the sermon in that way, that's why that's a service to you, to just let you know that. I was reading a book recently about small towns in America, and specifically rural America, and rural America in which the towns are of 15 to 10,000 people or less. And I shared this in with the second sermon people last week, and so if you heard it then, you're going to hear it again here. But what statistics are showing since the turn of the century, having to do with the condition of morality in the small town America, is that it's different than what we assume. Okay, because what we assume is you have Indianapolis and you have inner city Indianapolis and you have the condition of morality and immorality there, and maybe the further you move away from inner city Indianapolis, the better it gets. And we have this mentality of, well, I'm so glad I live in a small town. I'm so glad I'm raising my kids in a small town. I'm so glad that, you know, I know my neighbors like I wouldn't if I lived, you know, closer to Indianapolis or something like that. But statistically, what is being seen, specifically in the area of drug use and illicit sexual behavior, is that rural America is keeping at pace with inner city America. And actually, small town America is doing worse morally than suburbia America. And that was kind of mind-blowing for me. And next week I'll share with you kind of some more statistics about that and an understanding about that. But we need to understand, as residents of small town America, as a church in small town America, is that times are changing. Things are changing. Sin is affecting small town America in ways that you do not expect, in ways that you do not know. And especially as we live in a post-Christian America, to have this idea of, well, I'm just so glad that my culture at least supports my values differently than if I live somewhere else, we need to open our eyes up to that. When we moved into this epoch in which sin was chosen by God's children and has affected us ever since, it continues to affect us. It has affected every part of our world. It affects even small town America more greatly than suburbia. And we need to open our eyes to that. We need to know what the answer is to that. We need to know how the gospel speaks to sin in our world. But with the new epoch of sin came something else. Right from the very beginning came God's grace. And I want you to see that here this morning as we continue to look at Genesis 3. We're looking at how tragedy was sown with the seed of transformation. We've talked before about how easy it is to kind of test the waters to see if God is working in someone's heart by having a gospel conversation with them. And that conversation is often helpful if you want to have a real conversation with somebody. And that conversation can be helped by asking questions. Okay, and three questions that can really help in leading through a gospel conversation with somebody that you're seeking to share your faith with and hear from them and what their beliefs would be, asking that person, where did all of this come from? where did all of this world come from? Where do you think all of this world came from? Secondly, what went wrong? What do you think went wrong? And third, what do you think is the answer? What do you think is the solution to what's wrong with our world? And if the Lord is working in their heart and in their life and in their mind, I believe you'll have the opportunity to share the gospel, because the gospel answers those questions. The gospel informs us of the fact that we were made by God to have relationship with God. And what happened to this world is sin. Moving outside of a relationship of trust and obedience with our Creator God. And the solution is Christ. And we look at that this morning and we understand that this morning, even from the very beginning in Genesis 3. So we step back into Genesis 3. We're going to start at verse 6 after what has taken place where the first man and woman are tempted here by the devil, it being embodied in a serpent. And we read, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them, both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Notice God calls to the man. This illustrates the headship that Adam was created with, that man was created with in relationship to woman, in relationship to his wife, and he is held responsible. He is challenged here. He is challenged to confess. And it says, God speaking here in verse 11, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And so God moves back. He brings to charge the question to Adam, and Adam passes it off to Eve, and Eve passes it off to the serpent. And so as God describes the consequence of what happened here, he starts in this chain of blame that they set up. He starts with the serpent and moves to Eve, and then he brings it home to Adam. So that's what we see here, starting with the serpent in verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" The answer to the problem of sin and death here is revealed, first of all, as we looked at last week, in the coming Messiah. That seed or that offspring of the woman that would bring transformation back, a restoration back to us having the relationship with God that we were created to have. And though the serpent would bruise his heel, the prediction here is the destruction of the devil by this offspring crushing the serpent's head. As we looked at last week, and we continue on still with verses we read last week, verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.'" And to Adam, He said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, I want to point something out here just as we observe here. The statement here, because you listen to the voice of your wife, there's nothing prescriptive about this, okay? There's nothing here, husbands, where we say, I'm not listening to you because you see what happened to Adam, and God told Adam specifically it was because you listened to the voice of your wife. That is not prescriptive here. God is not saying, don't listen to your wife anymore, okay? I, along with anybody else, would run headlong into destruction if I stopped listening to my wife. Whole hog. The sin of the second phrase there is more important. And have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, even though your wife encouraged you to. I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. We continue on in verse 20. The man called his wife name. Man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Again, we see an illustration, an action of headship on the part of Adam in naming his wife once again. He had named her woman. He had called her woman, which looked at her origin, taken from man. But now he names her in a way that looks at her destiny. And really, it's an act of faith on Adam's part, calling her mother of all the living. Not just any person that's going to walk this earth is going to come from you, but knowing that, as God said, the offspring of the woman is going to bring life again. We'll actually see Eve in illustrating her faith as well, as when Cain is born, as we'll look at next week, and she says, behold, I have attained a man, which some translate as the man. Her still looking in faith to the promise that her offspring at some point is going to come and right all this wrong. And so we see more of this sad picture in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. In other words, now stepping outside of trusting us, the triune God, and deciding for himself what should be done, what shouldn't be done. And he now knows experientially, which God does not experience, he has experienced what it is to know good and evil. And he continues, now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And the statement kind of ends there. It's like, in other words, this would be horrible for him to live forever physically in this state. And then verse 23 picks up, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden. This is an act of mercy, out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. I hope in eternity they have a painting or something, or like a video or something of like what that looked like exactly. But we're not given enough here, I think, to know exactly what this cherubim and this flaming sword appeared, but we know it is blocking the way back to the Garden of Eden. It is specifically blocking the way back to the tree of life, which eating from it, this is the fountain of youth that Ponce de Leon was searching for, if you will. To eat of that would be to live forever in that sinful state. Revelation 22 tells us that the tree of life will have a central place in the eternal state. We'll be able to visit it one day. That's the tree. Okay. But now, we're never going to find it because the flood changed everything. And I would assume God plucked it out and put it somewhere, I guess, you know, if it's going to be there in the kingdom of the eternal state forever, as we read about, as mentioned in Revelation 22. But now, Jesus is our way to life, as we're told about in John 14, 6, when Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he himself is that seed, that offspring of the woman foretold that brings transformation to what is fallen due to sin. And so we talked about, as we talk about this tragedy sown with the seed of transformation, we talked about those three questions. Where did all of this come from? What went wrong? And what is the answer to it? And I want you to see this morning to share, to understand and to share, or to be able to explain the cause of sin, death, and salvation. First, you need to, and that person that you're sharing with, that you're sharing the gospel with, for them to know Christ, for them to have relationship with God, once again, they need to own the problem. You need to own the problem. That is the number one understanding and step in sharing and explaining sin, death, and salvation. We read that because he tells Adam, God tells Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. In other words, you're going to have to cultivate plants of the field in order to get food. Whereas here in the garden, they were just springing up everywhere. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now understand something here. Work is not a part of the punishment for sin. Man had work to do, keeping, exercising God's dominion, maintaining the garden before sin came into the world. But hardship in our work, Murphy's Law, is a result of sin. If it's going to go wrong, if it can go wrong, it will go wrong. That is a result of sin. Frustration in our work is a result of sin. In these days, the challenge, there is a challenge that we face, and that is, can we even agree on there being a singular answer to the questions of eternal purpose? In other words, we have this mentality today, or our culture has this mentality today of saying, well, that's your truth, and this is my truth. And you can have your truth, and I can have my truth. But we all face this problem that we must embrace. But people can't even agree on what the problem is. People can't even call sin for what it is. Francis Schaeffer, seeing the movement of our culture into this idea of saying, well, your truth is good for you and my truth is good for me, he said, but there is true truth. There is true truth. In other words, a truth that agrees with reality. And we are talking about a reality and a truth that agrees with that reality that it comes from the very beginning. And that is, we must own the problem of sin. God levels it right at Adam. You got to own it, buddy. You got to own it. And even as the attempt is made to make all truth claims valid, we must ask, which truth is true truth? Which truth fits the reality that has been here ever since this epoch of time began? And they can say, how do you know? God has told us. He has told us from that time in his word. And this is becoming more and more lost in our public dialogue. I mean, I don't know how many of you guys watched these hearings this past week in which but it opens up an excellent opportunity. Who's right? Who's telling the truth? Both of these parties can't be telling the truth. It can't. This can't have happened in the way that this person is saying it, and also have happened in the way that this person is saying it. It's an excellent opportunity to look at this and recognize also that we have a tendency to want to believe whatever suits our agenda. We have a tendency to go ahead and decide what we believe before even hearing facts, before even comparing, contrasting ideas. But we have become very comfortable in our culture of saying, I believe that. And if we really had to say why, we'd say, I believe that because I want to believe it. That does not make something true. It's leveled at us right here from the beginning. Folks, I gave you a world, you messed it up. It ain't my fault. But I've brought an answer. It's hard for people to own the problem of sin, hardship, and death because it's totally devastating. It is totally devastating. It devastated Adam's life from that point forward. He was told, in pain you shall eat of all the days of your life. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of the ground you were taken. Adam's name, Adam, means from the ground, and the ground means Adama. You know, or the word for ground is Adama, and Adam's name basically means from the ground. He was given the breath of life from God himself, and one day he would breathe the last of that breath and return to the ground. Because basically he said, thank you for life. I don't want to live it with you. And that's what we're born saying to God. There is no utopia that is going to be able to be found until God returns. As we're told in Romans 8:22, we know the whole creation has been groaning together ever since this fall, ever since sin, we allowed sin to come into the world. Anybody just stick a few seeds in the ground this past spring and just harvest a big lush garden? No, if you stick a few seeds in the ground, you're going to come back and harvest weeds. I mean, some of you are some of the best gardeners that I know, and you could not grow a decent tomato this year, right? What was it about this year? But I can tell you where it came from. We're not productive without pain, without frustration here because of it. We were south of Indianapolis for a soccer game this week, and I was driving down the highway, and I pointed out to my father-in-law who was visiting this weekend with my mother-in-law, and I said, look at that house. It was a brick house, a new brick house, probably, close to $1 million house in this neighborhood, and they had it up on steel girders. They had it a good 2-3 feet up off the ground. And I'm like, what is going on? It's like suspended in air. When my father-in-law said, he's like, that house had foundation problems. That house had foundation problems so bad, and the house is probably valuable enough that they put it up on beams, they elevated it and tore the foundation out, and are probably relaying a foundation and whatever along with it. The bricks of the house could have been falling off, or the house could have been settling and doors not closing anymore, and all of that. But the problems with its foundation were not going away. We're only going to get worse. And this is what we're told about. Chapter 3 of Genesis teaches us that all of our problems in this epoch that we have lived in ever since then are a foundational problem that is not going away. And we are reminded of it every day by Murphy's Law, by the pain that comes with productivity, by the challenge that it is to actually accomplish anything. And our default relationship with God is no longer based on trust and obedience. It is based on, I will decide what is right and wrong. And our default setting of our flesh is to serve ourselves, not God. And it affects our every moment because it is foundational to who we are from that point forward. And it's hard for people to own the problem of sin, hardship, and death because it's totally our fault. It is totally our fault. Look at what God says to Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. He doesn't mince any words here. You might want to argue, I wasn't there. You know, the tragedy is not my fault. But you repeat the same scenario every time you choose to sin. And I repeat the same scenario every time I choose to sin. Romans 5 puts it this way, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And that's all sinned as somehow as a part of our being genetically related to Adam, but you don't have to give our life 10 minutes without proving that we better embrace the problem too because we have the same problem. I was reading about a Christian man who was living in, I think it was in India. And he was out in the front area of his home, and he heard a car just come speeding down the road and screeching, the tires screeching as it came around the corner. And the car lost control, and it ended up sideswiping a bunch of cars that were parked on the side of the road. And it ended up just slamming head-on into one of them. And the driver, you know, is rushed with fear and what am I going to do now? They throw the car into reverse and then throw it into drive and take off again. And so this man comes out from his home and he recognizes this car is not going to get very far because there's just car fluid, I guess oil and antifreeze, just all over the ground where it ran headlong into the last car that it hit. And sure enough, just a couple hundred yards down the road, the car's just like at a complete stop, and the engine's dead. And the neighborhood folks are angry. They're starting to talk to each other. They're starting to, you know, make their way over there. And the man that was a Christian in that neighborhood ran over to the car, and it was a young man that got out. And he says, I'm wondering if I can pray with you. The young man's response to him is he looked at him and he goes, God, you want to pray to God? Why would God let this happen? Did God put his foot like down to the floor with the gas pedal? Did God cause him to drive recklessly? Did God steer the car into the parked vehicles? God didn't make him drive off, leaving the scene of the accident. But this is the same type of argument that I want to make for people when they ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Why would God let this happen? We let this stuff into this world. And we prove that every 10 minutes of the day. We brought sin, pain, hardship into this world, not God. We shouldn't be asking, why did God let something? So what we should be asking, how we want to respond to that question is, why would God let something so horrible as crucifixion and death happened to the best person, the most good person that ever walked the earth? That's the question we should be asking. God allowed the worst thing to happen to Christ, the best person who ever lived, so that we who aren't good could have the best thing ever, a relationship with Him again. Not only do we need to own the problem, we need to embrace that solution. The solution is Christ. The solution is this offspring of the woman that was foretold that would one day crush the head of the serpent, God's enemy. God's grace began as soon as sin entered into the world. This is why the New Testament describes God as having passed over sin. And Romans 5, which we've been referring to at different times through this Genesis 3, because Christ is talked about as the second Adam, the one who did it right and brought life again with God, brought relationship with God again, talks about how God passed over the sins of those who, even those who did not sin in the way that Adam did. How did Adam sin in a way that other people didn't? He knew what he should do. And we, having the scriptures available to us, we know what we should do. But as God was passing over sin, that penalty for sin was not going away. That penalty for all of those sins was being built up so that it could be poured out on Christ. This is why Romans 5 says, even though sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. We read in verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Something had to die. Something had to die. We'll read next week about how the tragedy continues to unfold, where one son kills another son, but here is the first time that something died physically. And it's hard for people to embrace the solution for sin and death in Christ because it's a totally bloody substitution. Let's own it. It is a totally bloody substitution. But we're told in Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. This is what's going on here. The cross, the crucifixion, it's a torture device worn as jewelry, or out in Rapid City, women would bedazzle the back pockets of their jeans with it. But I was reminded by Ann Graham Lotz this week that when a Christian wears a cross, it should remind them of the price that Christ paid, but it should also remind us to die, that we are called to die daily to ourselves and to live to Christ. It's hard for people to embrace the solution for sin and death because it's a totally bloody substitution. Christ being substituted for us. And the first picture of that was the killing of this animal so that, or I don't know if it took more. I don't know if God killed like a grizzly bear or something, but we're talking about clothing two people here. But it said he provided them with the skins of animal, an animal or animals. But it was a totally bloody substitution, also of someone or something totally innocent. I don't know if anybody asked this animal, hey, you want to volunteer? I don't think so. Nobody asked the animal if it would be willing to die to clothe Adam and Eve. And this is what we see in the sacrificial system. And we'll see this next week even as Abel and Cain bring their sacrifice to the Lord. And it was a lesson taught for thousands of years before Christ. And it taught two main things. One, when sin takes place, it always affects the innocent. It always affects those who did not participate in it. And secondly, there must be the shedding of innocent blood to cover sin. For thousands of years, those principles were taught, but they were pointing to the coming of the Messiah. They were pointing to Christ and his sacrifice. Jesus Christ willingly gave himself as an eternal, all-powerful, perfectly innocent, substitutionary sacrifice for you. This is the argument made for salvation by grace through faith in Romans 5, where we read in verses 6 and 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." This is why he's described as the second Adam, if I was talking about. As I've been sharing with you, Christ brought total grace to fix the total devastation caused by sin. We read in verse 15 of Romans 5, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass," talking about Adam, "much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." Abounded for many. Wade Grudem says, "The history of the human race as presented in Scripture is primarily a history of man in the state of sin and rebellion against God and of God's plan of redemption to bring man back to himself. And it was the plan for the bloody execution of the only man who didn't deserve it, but who was the only person who could accomplish it in his eternal an all-powerful nature, being God himself." I don't see anybody having sewn like fig leaves together to come to church here this morning. How awkward would that be? How awkward would it be if I chose to like illustrate this sermon by wearing a suit of fig leaves up here, right? That would be extremely awkward, right? But ever since this moment, God has been painting a picture of what it means to stand in the righteousness of Christ. I read something recently. My devotional took me into the Minor Prophets, and I have to admit, I don't think I've ever read this passage before from Zechariah 3. And Joshua was a high priest in the new temple that had been built after Israel came back from their Babylon. And Joshua was kind of unfit to be the high priest. He wasn't set apart in the way that he should be and that sort of thing. And clothes covered in, and these verses describe him being wearing clothes covered in excrement, actually, which would have made him ceremonially unclean. And we read this picture, this vision that Zechariah has in Zechariah 3. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?'" It says, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" Ever since this moment in the garden where something had to die in order for Adam and Eve to be clothed, God had been painting this picture of the importance of us being clothed in the righteousness of the coming Messiah. So you need to understand, the gospel is made up of a person needing to own the problem and embrace the solution. They must own the problem of sin. It's my sin. My sin separates me from God. And embrace the solution of clothed in righteousness. He's heaven, I don't know if you're aware of this, heaven has a dress code. And nobody gets in if they're not wearing the dress code. If their outfit is not fitting to the dress code of heaven, they don't get in. They must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And I don't know what the picture would look like, but it's like you gotta get undressed of your righteousness, of your actions, of your thinking, I'm good enough. You gotta own the problem, and you gotta embrace the solution. Be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And that's what the picture I'm painting looks like. Are you wearing the righteousness of Christ? Are you wearing the righteousness of Christ? You may come in. That's what it looks like. Let's close in prayer.